that God has the final control of everything, that everything which occurs to this world and in this world is made by God to turn out to His purpose and His plan. It seems to me that in the present hour, this is a particularly significant truth that we need to understand and to know. Not only is it true for the world as a whole, but God also has a blueprint for each member of His family, individually, whatever one's age or one's condition of life. I announced a few weeks ago that later this spring, it is my purpose, the Lord willing, to bring a series of messages and teach this great biblical truth that God is sovereign in our world, that He does make everything that happens turn out to fit His purposes and His plans, and that He has a plan for every life of the life of every member of His family. I feel this is important both for our adults and our young people, and just in a few weeks, I intend to be teaching this great biblical truth that I have mentioned. But this means that everything that ever will occur is known to God ahead of time. In fact, it means that it has been known by God from the beginning of time. This is declared very plainly by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah in the 46th chapter of his prophecy, verses 9 and 10, with these words, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Here is one of those beautiful declarations in the Holy Scripture, both of the sovereignty of God and the eternal foreknowledge of God. May I reassure you this morning, my friends, just by this brief reminder of the fact that God has an overriding purpose in this world, and everything that happens, He will make turn out to His plan. And all things are known of Him ahead of time, even from the beginning of time. This sovereignty and eternal foreknowledge of God, of course, extend to the professing church and Christendom. In the Bible, God has revealed the entire history of Christendom from its beginning down to its end. I think that it is important for those who are believers, as well as for those who may not be believers in Jesus Christ, it is important to know that God has given in the Bible a revelation of the entire history of Christendom, a revelation that described its beginning and carried forward its history to its conclusion. This is found in the Bible in several places. But I believe, and many Bible scholars believe, that one of the places where God has given ahead of time the entire history of Christendom is in the second and the third chapters of the Revelation. We have begun to study this. In our last study in the Revelation on a Sunday, we looked at the second chapter. This morning, will you please be opening your Bibles again to the third chapter of the Revelation, as we will continue to look at this revelation of God, which, by the way, is another evidence of the unique character of the Bible. There are many evidences that the Bible, the Scriptures, are unique literature, but as I have mentioned on numerous occasions, one of the great evidences that the Bible stands entirely in a class by itself is the fact of revelation, of things ahead, of prophecy. And in the second and third chapters of the Revelation, I believe that we find in the descriptions of the seven churches which are given in the seven letters to them a remarkable correspondence between the condition of those seven churches to seven successive periods of the history of Christendom from its beginning down to its present day. And I am suggesting that you and I need to know the history of Christendom that God gave ahead of time in the second and third chapter of the Revelation. Will you allow me just two or three minutes briefly to review the study that we found in the second chapter when we looked at it a couple of weeks ago? We found that the first period in the history of the professing church or of Christendom has been called the apostolic or post-apostolic period that extended to about 100 A.D. It was a time of great defense of biblical doctrine in life. But it was also a time of decline in personal devotion to Jesus Christ and in personal love for other believers. The letter to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, indicate that this is pictured in the condition that existed in the Ephesian church. That at the church at Ephesus, there was a great defense of biblical doctrine and of life, but a definite cooling of personal devotion and loyalty to one another and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the condition that existed in the church at Ephesus, there was a revelation of the first phase of Christendom's history upon earth. Then the second period of the professing church was the period of the great Roman persecution and of the great Christian martyrs that existed from about 100 A.D. to 313 A.D., when there were 10 great persecutions of Christians by the Roman Empire, the 10th of which lasted for 10 years. But this was also a period of great dedication and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, in spite of the great persecution of Christians by Rome, a time of spiritual greatness. This was the condition that we find in the church of Smyrna, according to the letter written to that church in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2. For as you read that letter to the church at Smyrna, you will find that the condition of that church corresponds remarkably to the development of Christendom that is outlined above in those centuries. The third period of Christendom's history, or of the professing church, was the period when of the joining of Christendom to the Roman Empire that took place in the year 313 A.D. with the professed conversion of the Emperor of Rome, Constantine. And it extended to about 500 or 600 A.D., the time so-called of the Middle Ages. It was a time of great compromise, a time of mixing with the pagan world, and a time of the commencement of a professional priesthood. This is the historical development of Christendom in that period of time. Now, when we look in the second chapter of the Revelation, verses 12 through 17, we are impressed to discover that this was the condition also in the church of Pergamos, as it is set forth in that letter to the church of Pergamos. The fourth period in the development of Christendom is the period of corruptness of Christendom that extended from about 500 or 600 A.D. to 1500 A.D., the time of the supremacy of Rome in the church, with the development of heathen practices such as indulgences, the worship of idols, and other such affairs of corruption with the world. This was the condition that prevailed in the church at Thyatira, as it is described in verses 18 through 29 of chapter 2. So that as we pause, we notice that in chapter 2 of the Revelation, we have the history of Christendom given to us almost up to modern times in the conditions of the four churches that are listed in that second chapter. Now, chapter 3, therefore, will deal with the history of Christendom as it began in near modern times and as it will continue to be to the end of the age. This means that today, as we study, we're going to be looking at the church of the immediate past, or Christendom, I should say, of the immediate past, and Christendom as it is today, and Christendom as God says it is going to be in the age, or in the days to come, to the end of the age. I think that we desperately need to know what the prospect and the condition of Christendom is said to be by the Lord in this passage of Scripture. Therefore, I earnestly ask that you look with me at the third chapter and let us become informed about God's revelation concerning the history of Christendom, of the professing church, as it is yet to be upon the earth. In the first six verses of chapter 3, there is a letter which was written to the church at Sardis. And the church, the condition in that church at Sardis, as it is described in these first six verses, probably pictures the Reformation period of Christendom that came during the 16th and the 17th and the 18th centuries after Christ, in which the church is pictured as dead, although it has a name that it is alive, with a little minority of godly men and women. For as we read the condition of the church at Sardis, we discover that that is exactly the condition that existed there. It was a church with a name that it lived, but was dead. But a church having a small minority of godly men and women within it. Let us see as we look at the passage how this fits the development of Christendom in that age. The name Sardis itself is a clue. This word is a Greek word which means those escaping, or the remnant or escaped few. It therefore would appropriately be directed at those in that period of time when the church was dead, spiritually dead, those who had a movement for repentance and life and spirituality. You will notice that the letter begins with an unflattering and an uncomplimentary statement. In verse 1, thou hast a name that thou livest, and you are dead. That great period of reform began well, but it developed into a lifeless system through the different Protestant institutions and organizations. I do not enjoy saying this, but I think most of you must agree that while in Christendom at the age of the Great Reformation, there was a beginning to restore biblical Christianity, the end result of it has largely been a system of dead institutionalism. It began with a name to live, but it has in fact been just a dead, lifeless development. It's not my responsibility, nor even really my privilege, to criticize other groups, or even ourselves must be included. But I think that we must acknowledge that the great movement of repentance that began in that age in the 1500s today exists largely as a dead institutionalism. It says, as you know, it says little of evangelical faith, It says little of being born again. It says little of salvation individually. It says little or nothing of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says little or nothing about growing in Christian maturity. It has, in fact, though it began with a name to live, it has, in fact, as verse 1 says, become dead. It is dead. You will notice in the second verse of the passage that the Lord says, I have not found your works perfect before me. Now, the works which the great era of the Reformation set out to accomplish were never completed. They never went all of the way. In chapter 2, the last part of the chapter, the church that was described there was a church of its own works. You notice that in verse 19 and in verse 23, a church that had its own works, whereas in verse 26, the Lord spoke of His works. In this third chapter, this church of Sardis set out to accomplish reform. But the Lord said, I have not found your works perfect. They have not been brought to completion. In the great era of the Reformation, there was some recovery of biblical truth and doctrine, such as justification by faith alone. But most of the era of doctrine was completely neglected, even the era of Christian living, by which Christians have largely been kept under the law rather than under faith and love, and so forth. In verse 3, you will notice that the statement is made, remember how you have heard and received. In that period of time, much of the church did hear and did receive teaching from the Word, as men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others preached the Word to multitudes, so that they crowded halls for 4 and 5 hours at a time to hear the Word. And the exhortation here is, remember how you heard and received. In spite of all of that, however, the end of verse 3 declares that I am going to come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This is a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth as he will come upon the world. For the description of the coming of Jesus upon the world is a coming like a thief in the night. Therefore, this development within Christendom is pronounced as one which will suffer the judgment of God when he comes upon the world. I'm going to come upon you as the thief in the night. Though it had a name to live, it was dead. Remember how you have heard and received, or I am going to come upon you with the thief as the thief in the night. So this era or development of Christendom is judged by the coming of the Lord Jesus when he comes to the world in judgment. Remarkable, therefore, it seems to me, how that next era of Christendom's history is predicted and described in the first 6 verses of chapter 3. Let us look quickly at verses 7 through 13. Here is the letter which the Lord sent to the church which was in Philadelphia. The condition of the church in Philadelphia pictures a group of awakened believers, a little group, but a devoted and committed to Christ group, a faithful remnant, a few. This obviously pictures the development of Christendom, which began about a century and a half ago, a development of revival and spiritual awakening that took place in Christendom with a small group of fervent, dedicated persons. Let me ask the church this morning, what has occurred in Christendom during the last century and a half? Now, I know that most of you think that what we have today is just pretty typical of the way Christendom has been back through the ages. You probably think that in the days of the Apostle Paul, they had Sunday school at 9:45 on Sunday morning, a worship service at 11 o'clock, and a training fellowship at 6, and an evening service at 7, and a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. This is the traditional way that we think. Are you aware of the fact that almost everything I mentioned did not exist 150 years ago? There were no Bible schools, no Sunday schools until 100 years ago at all. You know, if we were to start to try to change anything, we're so traditional that if we were to start to try to change any of our traditions, it would be considered heretical. As though in the Bible, all of the things we do today were revelation from God that have been practiced from the days of the apostles. And we consider that what we do today and the way we do it today is God's revealed plan that was given in the New Testament, which ought not ever to be altered. How uninformed we can be. About the beginning of the 19th century, there began a great evangelical movement. I say great. Great in its effects, not great in its numbers or size, relatively speaking, but an evangelical movement in Christendom which had remarkable influence and which God has used in a remarkable way. About two centuries after the effort at reform that was made, God began to raise up a great movement of evangelical Christians. They began with the Pietists and the Puritans. They began to try to teach the Bible. They began a great missionary effort to reach out around the world. There was the recovery of the truth of the unity of all believers, and a faithful remnant began to witness in Christendom. Over and over again, there came forth fervent, dedicated, loyal Christian believers in the midst of a dead church. Even a church, professing church, that had had a name to live, but in fact was dead. This is what we have presented to us in the condition of the church at Philadelphia. I want you, for example, to notice the description that is given to us in the 8th verse of that church. First of all, the Lord says as he addresses the church, I know that thou hast Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast just a little strength, is the literal rendering of it. Thou hast just a little strength. Relatively speaking, it was not great in numbers, nor great in size, nor great in wealth. Nevertheless, though it was few, just a little number, a few, relatively speaking, God set an open door before them, and the great efforts of the last century and a half in Christendom have resulted from that. And notice the last part of the 8th verse. Two things characterize this evangelical development of Christendom. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. There have been two great characteristics of the evangelical movement in the last century and a half. These two characteristics are, first of all, a devotion and loyalty to the Bible as the Word of God. And secondly, a loyalty and a dedication to the person of Jesus Christ. And these are two basic foundations of a spiritual ministry. Loyalty to the Word, thou hast kept my word. Loyalty to the Bible as the Word of God, and thou hast not denied my name, loyalty to the person of Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we're going to be looking at the last church, the last development in Christendom that is predicted. I will probably comment upon the fact that, regrettably, the ecumenical movement may well represent this development in Christendom. And the problem with that movement is, first of all, that it has little concern about the book. In fact, the whole effort of the present-day ecumenical movement is, let us not raise the issue of the Bible or of any of the doctrines of the Bible. Let us get together, everybody, on some other basis. On the basis of social reform, on the basis of some kind of renewal, we will not at all be concerned about the book and the teaching of the Word. And of course, in much of it, there is not even a loyalty to the person of Jesus Christ. But in this movement that is represented by the condition of the church at Philadelphia, the two chief characteristics of that church, little but great, which represents the modern day evangelical development in Christendom that's about a century and a half old, those two characteristics are loyalty to the Bible as God's Word and loyalty to the person of Jesus Christ. Thou hast kept my word, thou hast not denied my name. Therefore, in verse 10 of the third chapter, the Lord makes this promise, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them who dwell upon the earth. Here is the promise of God that before that last hour of testing and trouble that is going to come upon the earth, God will remove this church, this evangelical believing remnant. They will be kept from that hour that is going to come upon the earth. A reference in the Bible to the rapture of the church and the translation of the living believers, the remnant who are loyal to the name of Christ and who have kept the word of Christ. So we have here, therefore, in these verses, apparently in the description of the condition at Philadelphia, a prophecy, a revelation of the development in Christendom of the evangelical movement of the last 100 or 150 years, which God promises will be removed from the world before the final hour of trouble that is going to come. Now, however, let us look at the 14th through the 22nd verses. Here is the last of the seven letters to the last of the churches. It is a letter which was written to the church at Laodicea. The condition of the church at Laodicea apparently represents the concluding development in Christendom at the end of the age. It is a final state or development of apostasy in Christendom. I believe that probably this development within Christendom has already begun in our day. In and again, I do not enjoy in any way attacking or naming or criticizing. But it seems to me that in the great liberal movement in our day, in the great God, and in such movements as the God is dead theology and the ecumenical movement, which is based entirely on social reform with no concern about individual salvation, that in the liberalism of our day, including these movements which I have named, there apparently may well be the beginning of the development of in Christendom, which is pictured by the church, the condition of the church at Laodicea. Let us notice the description of this church in verses 15 and 16 of the third chapter. I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, let me pause to point out that when we studied this passage earlier, that I pointed out to you that these phrases describe a condition of being counterfeit. They do not describe the condition that we sometimes hear people use them to mean. That is, the condition of indifference on the part of a real believer. Sometimes a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ may not be as enthusiastic, may not be as devoted. He may be apparently somewhat indifferent in his spiritual life. And we often hear someone say, well, that is lukewarmness. This is not what the Bible meant by the term. The Bible meant a condition of pretense, not cold, that is, not openly and avowedly disbelieving, making a pretense, but not real or genuine, not hot. It meant a counterfeit, professing, pretending group who are not real. So we see here that this pictures in Laodicea, there is pictured a development of Christendom that will be a counterfeit within Christendom. Quite apostate, with Christ standing outside, seeking to get in as he knocks at the door, saying, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. He is excluded outside. A development within Christendom of apostasy, Jesus excluded, pretending but unreal, counterfeit. This was the church at Laodicea, and this is the condition or the development that God says will come at the very end of Christendom's history. May I point out to you the significance of the name of this church? The name Laodicea is a compound word derived from two Greek words. The first, laos, people, and the second, dikai, judgment, meaning the judgment of the people. May I ask you, what is the characteristic of the newest development within Christendom? The newest development within Christendom is a development in which clerics, ecclesiastics, are basing their whole effort upon trying to judge and set up the people's needs socially, economically, politically. The judgment of the people, I believe the implication is that this will be a church that sets itself up to judge the people's needs and be devoted to the material and economic and social needs of the people rather than the spiritual needs of the people. It is Laodicean conformed in every way. Let me qualify the statement to say this, my friends. Unfortunately, evangelical Christians are not as concerned as they ought to be about the needs of people. And in this, we are not true to our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ was above all and foremost of all concerned about people's spiritual and individual salvation. But the Lord Jesus Christ was also greatly touched by the needs of people in other ways, too. And I think that one of the greatest and most legitimate criticisms of evangelicals is the fact that while we have been properly concerned about the eternal salvation of people's souls, we have not shown or manifested any concern about them as people. But in contrast, the Laodicean church is one that is just a church to judge the people and its needs materially and economically and socially. So that it appears that today we have within Christendom the beginning of the development of that movement that is pictured by the Laodicean church. You will notice in verse 17 it is rich. It claims to be rich, and it is rich, but it is spiritually poor. And in verse 16, the latter part of the verse, God declares, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That is, this movement, this phase, this development of Christendom will be rejected by the Lord and cast out into that hour of trouble that God will bring upon the earth. The hour from which he will save those represented by the church at Philadelphia. But into that great hour of trouble, God will spew them out and cast them into the hour that of judgment that is to come upon the world. May I also say that it seems to me that this Laodicean church, or this development within Christendom, will become a part of that great organic union that is pictured in the 17th chapter of the Revelation as the spiritual harlot of that last time of trouble. I do not enjoy saying things like this at all, but I warn the people of this church to watch for two things in Christendom. I suggest you watch out for the great religious mergers and unions. Unfortunately, this is the trend of the ecumenical movement today. No concern about biblical truth, just a concern to get together for political and other purposes, all of those possible in organic union. Watch out for this movement within Christendom. And watch out as well for the union of ecclesiastical and political efforts. In our day, many clerics and ecclesiastics are turning to the political arena and to social salvation as a substitute for the church's primary purpose, which is to bring individual sinners to regeneration and justification, that they in turn might both by their influence be like salt in the world and by their witness lead other men to know God in Jesus Christ. This seems to be the last development of Christendom as pictured in the last passage of the third chapter of the Revelation. But of course, to that church, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as saying, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice," God does speak to people even today by providential acts. By many means, the voice of God is heard tugging at the hearts of people, trouble, sickness, difficulty. And then if they will open the door, a unique act that can be performed only once, but an individual act, "I am the king of my castle and you are the king of your castle, and no one may intrude, only those who are invited." And Jesus stands at the door of every life and says, "I knock at the door and I speak, and if you will hear and open the door, I will come in and dwell with you and sup with you and fellowship with you." And in our congregation this morning, those who have never at a definite time have never turned to Jesus and said, "Lord Jesus, I trust you now. Will you be my Savior now?" Who have never done that may do that while you listen to my voice at this moment. And he promises when you do, he enters your life. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, thou art here. Thou art here within the lives of all who have turned to thee in faith. And thou art here seeking entrance into the lives of those who have never received you. O God, may many present in this congregation this morning who never before individually have asked you to save them, have never trusted you, may they do so now. And then, upon the assurance of your word, cause them with perfect certainty to say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus. You have promised, if I ask, you have promised to come into my life. Thank you for doing so." In Jesus' name, amen.